Turn with me once again in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Our study resumes at verses 29 and 30, a passage that's known as the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. To understand this in its proper context, in our last study, the Apostle Paul explained to his readers how when we pray, God's indwelling Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And how does that work exactly? Well, this intercession is only possible because God, who knows our hearts, which as we noted from the Scriptures last Lord's Day includes the Father and the Son, He also knows the mind of the Spirit. And so we see this great Trinitarian formula yet again, even at the level of our own prayers. And what does this mean exactly? Well, it simply means that the Holy Spirit, who is God of very God Himself, has a mind that God the Father and God the Son know all too well because they are all one and the same God. If you've ever looked for a passage that promotes both the Trinity and the deity of all three personages in the Trinity, this is a good place to start. As believers, we not only have the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate with the Father, as John tells us in 1 John 2, verse 1, we also have the Holy Spirit as our intercessor. And this blessed truth is what forms the basis for what Paul says next in verse 28. He says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." For everybody, we talked about this. Is this a blanket statement that can be adopted by every human being on planet Earth? No. Is this a statement that anyone can latch onto as a promise from God, even though they are alienated from God, even though they don't know God? No. This is a promise reserved for God's children and God's children alone. Note again how Paul qualifies this. He says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." It's critical that we understand that this verse is not made up of two independent clauses. In other words, there are not people who love God and another group who are the called according to His purpose. Paul's speaking about one group, those who love God. How? Why? Because they've been called according to His purpose. You can't know God without being called unto Him. You can't love God without being called unto Him. These are dependent clauses. This is the Apostle Paul's opening salvo, his most important presupposition going into what he's about to write. How critical is it that we understand the sovereignty of God in salvation? How important is it that we understand that if we would be His, He would call us and not the other way around? Well, we understand that that's very important based upon what Paul goes on to say in the following verses. Last week I gave you a fairly lengthy list of verses that support the teaching of God's sovereignty and salvation, God's calling His children to Himself. But just to further set the stage this morning for what we're about to look at, let me bring to your remembrance one more passage, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. What do we read in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10? Very simple, Which makes it even more troublesome when we consider that so many reject the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation. So many deny that God and God alone is the monergistic cause of our salvation. What's written here? By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might have life through Him. In this is love. Understand this. In this is that love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now here's the thing. Paul knew that his readers would likely be all over the place with regard to this particular teaching. He knew that given that man is what man is, and man thinks the thoughts that man thinks, Paul knew instinctively that some of his readers might reject this. Some of his readers might be proto-Arminian, proto-Pelagian. That is, before Arminius or Pelagius ever existed, there were still those who insisted that if they were in a right relationship to God, that it would be their own doing, their own performance of works, their own intellect, their own likability, their own performance. And Paul wants to put that to rest once and for all by not only saying you must be called by God in order to be loved by Him and in order to love Him, you must be called by God, and oh, by the way, in addition to God calling you, sovereignly in salvation, you must understand everything I'm about to tell you about the order of God's salvific purpose, the order of your salvation. We need to understand that many of the Judaizers who had made inroads into the church had begun to insist that salvation was the result of works. We need to understand that in addition to the Judaizers, we had the syncretists, the thing that plagued the Colossian church, where people were trying to create this amalgam of different religious ideas so as to make one religion that would be palatable among all the people. The strictness of the gospel was rejected by many. The narrow-mindedness of Christ to insist that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him, was one of the first things that people began to reject and repel. So we need to understand that although Arminius and Pelagius were not born yet, this type of thinking was alive and well, which is why Paul goes on to explain this so thoroughly. Again, he makes his initial fairly subtle comment in verse 28 using the word called. Now look what he does with that concept. Verse 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew. Paul says, let's just stop. Stop with the word called. Let's back it up. Let's go all the way back to before the call was issued. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I'm going to come back to all this in just a minute, but before I do that, I want to take some time to explain precisely why a proper understanding of this passage is so critical among professing believers today. And I've talked about this a couple of other times of late, but over my 30-plus years in pastoral ministry, which has involved literally thousands of hours of interacting with people at all stages of spiritual growth and understanding, I've come to realize, and this is not an overstatement of the issue, I've come to realize that most people calling themselves Christians today believe what they believe, not as the result of any in-depth study of the Word of God on their own. They believe what they believe on the basis of simple presumption and indoctrination. And folks, that is a sad reality. We have a world in which most who profess Christ could not fight their way out of a wet theological paper bag. We live in a day and age when theological anemia is rampant, where people believe what they believe because someone has told them that this is what they're to believe. They believe what they believe because it makes them feel good. They believe what they believe because they've chosen to believe it. And in many cases, regardless of what Scripture itself has to say about the issue. In this world of touchy-feely relative truth, you'll hear people all the time, and I've said this before as well, people say, well, that's okay that that's your truth, but my truth is this, and his truth is that, and her truth is that. Folks, understand, there's only one truth. And it's not rocket science. It's not brain surgery. Anyone with an IQ above 50, with the indwelling Holy Spirit even lower, but anyone can read the simple text of Scripture and arrive at a rightly divided understanding of that. Do you not understand that? Well then, Pastor, why is there so much doctrinal confusion? I just told you. There's so much doctrinal confusion because even among some in this church, you'll go home, your Bible will be thrown up on the shelf, and you won't pick it up until you have to dust it off next week to come to church. That should not be. At the very least, you should be this afternoon going back home in your Bibles and finding out in a Berean fashion if everything you've been told today is true. You owe that to yourself. You owe that to me. You owe that to the Lord. Don't be that workman who needs to be ashamed. Be the one who is unashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Yourself! Well, that's why we come to church, Pastor, because you rightly divide the word of church and then you feed it to us. Do you want to eat regurgitated food your whole life? I know that sounds kind of awkward, right? But it's no different. That's what birds do, by the way, when they're little baby birds. You don't realize that mom flies up to their nest and they stick their little annoying-looking heads out and peep, 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 and mom pukes in their mouth? We laugh, but that's kind of the same thing people do in church every week. They allow me, I've fed all week. And in a way, what I'm doing right now is word vomiting on you. Right? You need to learn to eat on your own. You'll never grow just listening to the preacher. You'll never grow to the capacity that God intends for you to grow or enables you to grow unless you dig into the word yourself. This is why it's so important to understand these things. When it comes to the doctrine of salvation, this is one of the most misunderstood, right? People's beliefs are rooted in what they presume to be true simply on the basis of what they've always been taught by others through simple indoctrination. In other words, if you pray a certain scripted prayer, Jesus will save you. Here, just read the words on this page, and Jesus will save you. If you live a certain way, Jesus will reward you with salvation. If you ask the Lord to come into your heart, even if insincerely, He's duty-bound to do so because you've asked. Of course, we know where this type of thinking comes from. It comes from the erroneous understanding and teaching of passages like Romans 10:9. Remember Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's absolutely true, by the way. There's nothing untrue about that. But guess what? You can't read Romans 10 without reading Romans 8 and 9. And what's taught in Romans 8 and 9? The absolute, inviolable sovereignty of God in salvation. So by the time you get to Romans 10 and you read verse 9, If you confess with your mouth, you understand, oh, I'm only going to do that if the Lord calls me. I'm only going to do that if the Lord enables me. I'm only going to do that as a response to something the Lord has done first. And what has He done first? Again, we're reading about it this morning. Only a proper understanding of the whole counsel of the Word of God will lead you to the place where you can make application of verses like Romans 10:9. One of the signature doctrines among those of us in the Reformed tradition is the insistence that regeneration precedes faith. People say, oh, I don't believe that. I believe that we exercise faith and then God rewards us by bringing us from death to newness in life in Christ. That can't be the case. Where's your faith come from? Your faith is a gift from God in salvation. Your faith is the byproduct of the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. Your faith is only your faith because God in His infinite wisdom and in His goodness and mercy has raised you from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ. We're regenerated and then we believe, not the other way around. And yet there are so many people who reject that teaching. Why? Because it makes God in charge. It takes me out of the driver's seat, and I don't like that. I want God to be there at my beck and call. I want God to respond to me without placing any undue burden on me to follow His lead. Let me just say from the outset, lest you be confused, it is 100% true that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and sincerely believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's also true that in order to be saved, one must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But these are works which result or don't result in salvation, but these are the byproducts of salvation. You're responding to that calling that God has placed on your life. Why is that so difficult? Why is it so difficult to admit that God is God and I'm not? Why is it so difficult to believe that God saves those of His own choosing? And if He saves me at some point in linear time, He's going to make that known to me, and I'm going to respond by believing. You see how insidious some brands of theology are. Any theology that is exclusively man-centered is by its very nature anti-God. And yet, this very morning, in churches all over the world, people are being told how wonderful they are and how God is helpless to do anything to save them unless they give Him permission. God wants to save you. You're breaking God's heart because you won't believe. Is that even remotely true? Can you break God's heart in any respect? No. Go back again to the doctrine of God's immutability. If I were capable of breaking God's heart, I'd be capable of eliciting change in an immutable God, which means at that point God would no longer be immutable, which means at that point that God would no longer be God. God's immutability is not just an attribute that we have laid on Him. God's immutability is among His perfections. Notice what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:21. And notice how this goes directly against the grain of the modern gospel. 1 Peter 1:21, Peter said, "Through Him you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, and so your faith and hope are in God." Now understand, Peter's saying basically the same thing in both clauses of that sentence. When he says that our faith and hope are in God, he doesn't mean that our faith and hope are directed to God. He means our faith and hope are rooted in the God who has given them to us. First John 4:15. 1 John 4:15. If anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God. In other words, the only way anyone will genuinely acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God is because God abides in him already. This is exactly what happened to Peter. The Lord asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" I love the King James. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did Jesus say after that? "Peter, you didn't come up with this yourself. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Meaning what? Meaning before Peter could ever make that statement, before he could acknowledge that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, God had to save him first. This goes back to the idea represented in the text of John chapter 3. Remember, people go there all the time, John 3:16. And they'll tell you, "Well, see, it says right here, whosoever will believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever shall believe will not perish but have everlasting life." Is that what it says? No. And again, it's people say, "Well, that's just a horrible translation." It's really not a bad translation if you consider from John 3:1 all the way through the rest of the text. It makes perfect sense, but people don't do that. They cherry-pick John 3:16, and John 3:16 says, "Whoever will just believe will be saved." That's not at all what it says. It's a participle, and what it means is that those believing will be saved. Believing as a result of what? Read what goes on before. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about the nature of salvation. And first he tells him, the first thing he tells Nicodemus when he brushes aside Nicodemus' false piety, "Only someone can, God can teach this way," it's as if Jesus is saying, "Just forget all that, and let me tell you, you need to be born from above." Not born again, born anothen, from above. You need to be born externally. Nicodemus is confused, right? What? What do you mean, born again, born from above? Do I need to go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? No. Then he explains to Nicodemus how salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, but you see its effects. In what way? In the new birth. A person's not going to believe one who is not good. No, there's none. One who is not righteous. One who has no life in and of him or herself to believe. One is not just going to believe of their own free will, so to speak. One believes only when one is acted upon by a sovereign God. It just astounds me how there are so many who are willing to take credit for their second birth when they know very well they can't take credit for their first birth. Anybody here willing to take credit for your being born into this world physically? Of course not. That's silly. It's equally or even more egregious to suggest that you can rebirth yourself in salvation. How does one become among those who transition from not believing to believing? We'll look at John 1. We can go even before John 3. John 1, 12 and 13, another passage that's often misinterpreted. Here we read, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And people stop there and they say, see, it says right here that God gave the right of salvation to those who received him and believed in his name. But again, is that exactly what the text says? No. How do we know? Just continue reading. He goes on to qualify very carefully who they are who receive and believe. And who are they? They are those who, quote, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who did God give the right of salvation to? To those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And which part of the triune Godhead is responsible for that initial part of your salvation in mind? The Holy Spirit, who regenerates us, brings us from death to life. Do I need to go to Ephesians 2 again? I'm not going to. But just read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Just 10 verses. And if you still come out of that passage understanding that you did that, well, I have nothing else to offer. You didn't. God did that. Why did he do that? Why did God make us alive in Christ? Why is it not the other way around? Well, again, there in Ephesians 2, we understand that he did this to establish the fact that we are his workmanship. And as such, we have no right to boast about anything that we've done. And guess what's included in that anything? Your repenting didn't save you. Your believing didn't save you. Your surrendering didn't save you. Your confessing didn't save you. Your prayer didn't save you. Your walking the aisle didn't save you. If you're a child of God, God saved you. And again, it's Occam's razor all over again. I mean, the best solution is the easiest solution. What's the easiest solution? The easiest solution is to throw myself away, abandon my idea that I am sufficient in and of myself, either to save myself or to keep myself in God's good graces, and just resign myself and surrender to the wonderful truth that if I'm his, it's because he did it. Why is that so offensive? Why is that so misunderstood? Why is that rejected? Romans 9, verse 15. Paul says definitively, and this applies to every man, woman, and child on planet Earth. God will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he has compassion. So then, Paul says, salvation does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God who has mercy. And yet I've had seminary professors stand in front of me and tell me, nope, that was true with Jacob and Esau, but that's not intended to be a blanket statement. Some people are so virulently anti-Calvinistic that they don't realize that much of what Calvin taught in this regard is not Calvinism, it's Biblicism. He's simply clarifying what the Scriptures say. I've told you before about the one New Testament professor I had who said, yep, God saved us so that we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling, but that has nothing to do with real salvation. That's just all about works that we do. I'm like, I went to the registrar and got my money back. It wasn't, I think, 2 days into the class. Found me another professor. It's almost like Stephen Furtick today, right? If you ever listen to Stephen Furtick, stop. If you ever have a hankering to go listen to some Stephen Furtick, don't. Stephen Furtick is one of those leading the charge against this scriptural teaching. He's the one leading the charge saying, God can't do this until you give Him permission to come into your life. Well, this brings us all back to the order of salvation. This is why Paul wants to make this so clear, lest there be any misunderstanding. According to what Paul writes here, God's plan of salvation begins with His foreknowledge of, or better, the setting of His eternal love on those who would be saved in accordance with His eternal sovereign decree. Notice I say decree. God has one decree. God doesn't have many decrees. Much less many decrees that seemingly are at odds with each other, which many people posit as well. God has one decree. As our confession says, in eternity past, our God decreed or ordained all things whatsoever shall come to pass. Period. His decree is immutable. His decree is inviolable because it's rooted in who He is. So God, in eternity past, at least salvifically, one of the first things that He did, He set His love on you and me. On everybody? No. On His children. On those who would be His. On His elect. The word translated foreknowledge here, as you, many of you know, it's the word prognosko. Pro, meaning before. Gnosko, which is where we get our word gnosis, means to know. So just as our English translations imply, salvation begins with God's knowing before who will be saved. Now, I've explained this before. I shouldn't have to explain it again, but let me do so very briefly for the sake of those of you who haven't been here for a long time. This does not mean that in eternity past, and I really want you to walk through this with me because it's really important. Some people posit that God in eternity past, God sees the future. Let me just ask a show of hands. How many of you would say that God sees the future? This is going to come as a big shock to some of you. God does not see the future. There's no future for God to see because He has decreed all things that shall come to pass in eternity past. So everything that happens in linear time from here till the end of all things happens exactly according to the way He planned it to happen. If we have a God who saves us because He looked down the corridors of time and He says, there's Mia. Yep, I see that hand. Yep, write Mia's down, name down. Oh, there's Josh. Well, oh, there's Josh too. I think maybe I'll put them together. I think there'll be a package deal, right? Oh, so, okay, and there's Steve and there's Dana and there's Natalie and Cassidy and Kinsley and Athena. Don't want to leave you out. Is that how God saved? No, that would make God mutable. That would mean that prior to His looking, He didn't know. And so when He looked, He learned. Do you not realize that we worship a God who's never learned anything? Why? Because to learn something, we learn in order to fill a deficiency in our knowledge. How can that be said of an omniscient one? How can that be said of someone who knows what he knows, not on the basis of learning? He knows what he knows because he has decreed it. God knows what he knows. Because in eternity past, if we can even use that term, God knows you as his very own, because in a way that we can't possibly understand, in a way that defies human imagination, as finite creatures that we are, God loved us before we were even a gleam in our great, 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 great granny's eye. Now, why did he do that? Because he's God. Well, he has to have a reason. Surely he saw that I would be worthy to receive salvation. No! That's the whole point of Romans 3. The beauty of the gospel is you're not worthy. And he saved you anyway. God's foreknowledge is not reactive. God's foreknowledge is proactive. And it's based purely on his sovereign, determinative will. So where do people get the idea that foreknew actually means foreloved? Well, the word gnosis is not used in the Hebrew. Prognosko is translated into Greek in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In the Hebrew, the word is yada. And yada speaks of the type of intimacy or relationship that a husband and wife enjoy. It often speaks of close personal acquaintances between loved ones. The Greek noun and verb gnosko and gnosis have meanings that parallel those meanings in the Hebrew. For example, in Matthew 1:25, the statement, "He kept her a virgin," translated in the King James as, "He knew her not." That's ek gnoskin, which means he did not know her. Are we to believe that Jacob didn't know Mary? No. This word means that he didn't know her, if you're picking up what I'm putting down, right? He had no intimate knowledge of her in that way. So this word gnosko has come to mean over time, especially as a reflection back on this Hebrew yada, it's become representative of God's foreloving us, God's establishment of a relationship with us before we were ever born. You talk about assurance of your salvation. There's no greater assurance than to know that you and I were known by God before time itself began. This is why Paul says, "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Predestined, that's not a hard word, is it? It is for some, because people reject it. We were predestined. Proorizo. What does that mean? It simply means that our destinies were determined beforehand. On the basis of our being foreloved by God, our destinations were secure. God predestined us. Those who are among his beloved. Now, so far, you tell me, where does man's alleged free will come in? What's missing from the Ordo Salutis thus far? What has man done? Nothing. Nothing. Let me ask you a better question. Of those whom God foreloved and sovereignly and infallibly predestined to be his own for all eternity, how many of them will be saved? All of them. How do we know that? Well, first of all, it's logical, right? If at any time the Ordo Salutis can be broken, then something has failed in God's plan, right? So it can't be broken. But how else might we know that? Well, how about Jesus? John 6:37. And again, notice very carefully the order here, even in John 6:37. Jesus says, all that will come to me, the Father will give to me. See, not many of you are listening. Jesus says, all that come to me, the Father will then give them to me. Folks, that's the modern gospel. Is it not? That's the false gospel. What's the true gospel? All that the Father gives me. On the basis of what? On the basis of His having foreloved and predestined them. All of them, He says, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Why not? Because it's already been revealed as an expression of God's eternal decree. Do you realize Jesus is not just being a nice guy when He says, I'm not going to cast any of them out. He's saying, I'm not going to cast any of them out because I can't cast any of them out. They're His. Which now makes them mine. Doesn't that give you warm fuzzies all over? So what does God do next? Those whom He foreknew and predestined, He... Oh, we're back to that word. He called. Let me ask you this. Do those who are called have the opportunity to either accept or reject that call? Another big bone of contention in the modern landscape of evangelicalism. Does man have the ability to reject this call? No. There are two types of calls. Notice very carefully again, many are called, but few are chosen. Well, we've already established that we're talking about those whom God foreknew, foreloved, those whom He predestined, right? Now we're talking about His calling of those. How many of those will ultimately reject His call? None of them. None of them. Why? Because of what God has immutably and infallibly done prior to calling them. So how will they respond? They'll respond to God's call on the basis of God-given faith. This word kaleo means to summon, to personally invite. In this context, it refers not to everyone, but specifically to this group of people that have been foreloved and predestined. In the eternal mind of God, God is going to call, in the course of linear time, He's going to call everyone who is foreloved and predestined. He's going to call them, and they're going to come. Why? Because with the call comes the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, the new birth, which not only enables us to come, but demands that we come. This is known as the effectual call of God, rooted in His irresistible grace. And you'll hear some knuckleheads out there, they'll say, well, you know, you're making God, like Greg Laurie once said, you're making God a cosmic rapist. In other words, God's out there all the time just violating people's will. God is taking people and dragging them, kicking and screaming into heaven when they don't want to go. Is that true? No, that's blasphemy of the highest order. Because when God takes our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, we want nothing more than to be with Him forever. We want nothing more than to follow Him, to be obedient to His teachings, and to spend all eternity with Him. You know what the Greek word for church is, right? It has this word, kaleo, built into it. The church is the ekklesia. The ek, out of, kaleo, We are those who have been called out from among the world to join together corporately as His foreknown, foreloved, and predestined people. Now, does that mean everybody in this building right now is among God's foreloved and predestined people? No. Some of you are here and you have no idea why you're here, especially after hearing my kind of preaching. Honey, we're not coming back here. I don't know about this guy. But again, what I'm giving you is the unadulterated truth of the Word of God. And it's all verifiable, folks. You know, a lot of pastors are afraid that their congregation is going to go back behind them and search the Scriptures as they're instructed to do. Pastors are afraid that when they do that, they're going to lose people. Folks, I'll never shrink from declaring unto you the truth of God's Word, even when it hurts us, even when it makes us uncomfortable, even when it results in my pointing fingers at people who promote a false gospel. Any gospel that has a component of man's alleged free will in it is heretical. It's a false gospel. Can people be saved by that? Yeah, the same way that a broken clock can tell you the time twice a day accurately. Chances are, though, we are what we eat, so to speak. If you've become a believer because you think you did that, you're sadly mistaken. You're sadly mistaken. The Scriptures say otherwise. If you're a believer in Christ, if you've been saved and spared from the impending wrath of God, you didn't do that. It's only because God foreloved you. It's only because God determined what your destiny would be as one of His own. And it's only because at the time of His own choosing, He called you to Himself, giving you the undeserved gift of eternal life in His Son. I just read from John 6:37. Well, that brings us down to John 6:44. This brings John 6:44 into sharper focus. There the Lord says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." That should forever seal the argument, should it not? In His effectual call, God also takes the initiative to draw us to Himself. And I've told you before about this word draw. It means to drag. Not kicking and screaming. But it means to take hold of and take as one's possession. Taking them from one place, in this case, the domain of darkness, plucking us from the miry clay, as the old hymn writers used to say, and placing us on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. I don't know one true believer who would ever complain against having his will violated in that way. How many of you here who know Christ are so glad that He took you by the nape of the neck and said, "You're mine"? Absolutely. Do you see up to this point that salvation is all of God and all of grace? Huh. It's simply irrefutable. Once again, I'd remind you of Acts 13:48. Remember Acts 13:48? Luke tells us that when Paul presented the gospel to the Gentiles, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And what happened? And those who decided it would be in their best interest to do so believed. No? Wait, let me read it again. Oh, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Appointed to eternal life by who? Could it be by the same God who foreloved us and predestined us in accordance with His sovereign decree? You think we're onto something here? Take another look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. What does Paul tell us there about how we came to know the Lord? Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. He tells us that God, now here it is for you non-Calvinists out there. Don't throw spears at me if you're going to throw spears, and throw them at yourself. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world and predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to our will, according to the kind intention of His will. You're saved because God willed that it would be so. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 26. Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brethren," or better, that's not you having called, it's you having been called. "Consider God's calling of you, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." If you're going to boast about your salvation in any shape, matter, or form, boast in the God who granted it to you. John 15:16. Remember what Jesus told His apostles? Unambiguously, without any confusion whatsoever, He wanted them to know from the outset, "You've not chosen me, I've chosen you." And you look at the bumbling idiots that some of them apostles were. Hey, me too. I'm among them. I mean, look at Peter. Would Peter have ever chosen to follow Christ? No. In many respects, Peter thought himself to be Christ's superior until he was taken down several notches, right? Until he was humbled sufficiently to believe otherwise. Following Christ is not something that... What about Paul on the road to Damascus? He's going to Damascus to arrest Christians, bring them back to stand trial in Jerusalem, and many of them would be put to death. He thinks he's doing the work of God. He's convinced that he is doing God's work even when he's doing just the opposite of God's work. And how does God make him realize that he's doing just the opposite? Oh, I get it. Paul had heard the gospel before leaving, and as he's walking to Damascus, he's thinking it over, and he gets about halfway there, and he's like, "This is messed up. What am I doing? Paul, wake up. Paul, you dummy. You're on the wrong side." Man, I could have saved myself half a walk to Damascus if I had just figured this out beforehand. Is that what happened? He's walking to Damascus, large and in charge. Next minute, he's laid out. And what is the first thing he says? "Yes, Lord." He's blinded by the Shekinah glory of the resurrected Christ. And at that moment, Christ said, "Paul, Saul, you belong to me." Now I'm going to send you to a man named Ananias. He's going to help you get over this, at least to some extent. He's going to help you get over this, and then you'll be given instruction as to what you should do from that point forward. Paul never looked back. Why? Because he had been foreloved, predestined, and at that very moment called into Christ's service. How many of you have similar, though not as dramatic, testimony? I was going my own way, living my own life, thinking I'm 10 feet tall and bulletproof, and then the Lord found me. Second Timothy 1:9, Paul refers to God's having saved us and called us with a holy calling. Get this, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. 1 Peter 1:2, Peter addresses his readers as whom? The elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Peter says, if you're reading this as a fellow believer, understand you are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we've just scratched the surface. I could go on. And I will go on. When we get deeper and deeper into this chapter, Romans 9 certainly. But if you've grown weary up to this point of hearing me talk about the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation, go on vacation or something for the next month or two, because it's going to get deep. I say that half tongue in cheek. Don't go anywhere. Stay. But I say that because there came a point years ago, back in 2016-17, when I was preaching through Romans for the first time, there came a point we lost a family. Why? Because Pastor Tim won't shut up about God's sovereignty and salvation. You know why Pastor Tim wouldn't shut up about God's sovereignty and salvation? Because Paul don't shut up about it. I'll stop when he stops, which is not going to be anytime soon. But that's just a smattering of the passages that we could point to. That's the high points. We could delve into all kinds of tangential scriptures that prove that God is sovereign and man is not. That prove that our salvation is all the work of God and none of the work of man. And what does that do for us? Well, it gives us the greatest sense of assurance we could ever possess. Knowing that God did it all, that God even now is doing it all, that God will finish the work that He's begun in me, gives me the greatest assurance I can imagine. But wait, there's more. Having been loved by God from eternity past, having been predestined on the basis of that sovereign love, having been subsequently called to salvation, what else can we be assured of? We can be assured that we have likewise been positionally justified. Those whom He called, He justified. Now, let me give you a textbook definition of justification. This should be on the bingo thing. If you're making a part three, this will be a good one. A lot of people define justification as God's grace just as if I've never sinned. Folks, that doesn't work. It's not just as if you've never sinned. You've been justified because you've sinned. You've been justified because, by virtue of your identification with Adam, we are all dead in trespasses and sins when we come into this world. You've been justified not as if you've never sinned. You've been justified because the only way for you to stand before a thrice holy God is to be clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ, not your own filthy rags. Justification is that forensic or legal act whereby God in His grace and mercy declares us righteous or just, not on our own merits, but on the basis of Christ's finished work on our behalf. If you're a child of God, you wear His robes. If you're a child of God, it's only because God has seen fit to declare you just. Practically just? We're going to talk about this Wednesday when we talk about Job. It said that Job was a righteous man. No, he wasn't. Practically? Oh, so we're to assume that Job never sinned? That Job never violated one of God's commands or precepts? Absolutely not. No one's ever done that except Jesus Christ. So when we read in Job, I'll give you a little preview of Wednesday night. When we read in Job that Job was a righteous man, all that means is Job was positionally righteous as one of God's foreloved, predestined, called, and justified ones. When the Lord tells Satan, "Have you tried my servant Job? He's holy, he's righteous." What he means is positionally, he belongs to me. Do what you will to him, just don't kill him. That's not part of my plan yet. Do what you will to him. You will never remove him from my hand. Absolutely. Praise God. Because the same thing said about Job, there can be said of you and me. Now, why is all this necessary? Why is this imputation necessary? Well, it's necessary because fallen man can't attain salvation by the works of the law, even though many people still believe that. We're coming up not too long from now on Lenten season, right? People are going to give up for 40 days. They're going to give up whatever they give up. Look, if you're doing things you shouldn't be doing, give them up. If you're eating things that you know are bad for you, don't eat them. But for 40 days? No, forever. Just stop. Why? Because God's not impressed with Lent. God's not impressed with anything that we do in order to merit His favor. And that's what the Lenten season is all about. I'm doing these things. I'm denying myself these things because God will be impressed and He will bless me. God's not impressed by anything you do. At all. Unless the works that you do are works that are wrought in the Holy Spirit. Unless the works that you do are actually fruits that are manifesting themselves in your life. By virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's good. But you can't take any credit for that. What a noble thing. People are going to give stuff up for 40 days. If you remember, we talked about this kind of thing at length. Romans 3:24. Again, a very clear scripture that goes so misrepresented and so misunderstood. Romans 3:24, Paul explains, God's children are justified, how? As a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It's a gift. On the basis of what? On the basis of His having foreloved you, predestined you, called you. You've also been justified. You've been clothed in Christ's righteous robes. And let me just make this quick note about this really important truth. This is not a doctrine invented by the Apostle Paul. The doctrine of justification is not something that Paul himself came up with. And I say that because there's a rise in anti-Pauline authority. People are saying, you know, people are rapidly becoming red-letter Christians. Well, I don't believe anything Paul had to say. He was just a mere mortal. I believe only what's written in red. Well, that's sad. Why? Because Paul gave us most of our New Testament. As a single author, he gave us most of the New Testament, and we should place every bit of credence in what he has to say as much as we do anywhere else in Scripture. Why? Because he's the very one who told Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God, including what he was writing. But this is not something uniquely Pauline. It's actually a truth that's bound up in one of God's most precious names. Look at Jeremiah 23:6. Some of you are probably saying, it's 12:30. Who cares? I don't.
When are you going to be done? When I'm done? Jeremiah 23:6. In a prophecy concerning the salvation that's guaranteed to the people of God, what does the prophet say? Now this is his name by which he will be called. Jehovah Tsidkenu. You know what that means? The Lord, our righteousness. His name is the Lord, our righteousness. And if that doesn't shut the door on this wrongful assumption that we can be righteous in and of ourselves, that we can do things, including during the Lent season, we can do anything to impress a thrice holy God, then this should end that argument altogether. Because even the prophet understood that if he was to stand before God as one of the righteous ones, it would be because he would have as his own the Lord who is his righteousness. Again, think how grossly misunderstood that is by so many today. Many of you, not many, I hope, but some of you in this room are probably convinced, when I die, I'm going to show up at the pearly gates and I'm going to be able to make my case. No. No. You realize before any testimony is even heard, the goats are separated from the sheep. Those on the right, the sheep, will be told, enter into your master's rest. Good, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Those on the left, basically, I don't care what your arguments are. Jesus says, I didn't know you. I never knew you. You'll not have a chance to argue your case. You will stand before the Lord your God on that day. And you will be shuffled either to the right or to the left. There is no middle ground. The point is, before that day comes, decide today, based on the leading of the Holy Spirit, who alone can lead you to this truth, be determined today to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you might have a defeatist attitude. Pastor, you've been talking about this being called and being foreloved and being, you know, predestined and all these things. And I get all that, but it's still not fair. Because that doesn't give a chance to every person who's alive today. Well, it doesn't give you a chance because it's settled in the mind of God. But humanly speaking, you'll have one of two responses to the gospel you've heard today. You'll either be brought to newness of life in Christ by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, or you'll walk out of here again today having rejected the words of life. Who bears the brunt for that? You do. How do you explain that? I can't. I just know that as sovereign as God is in your salvation, you are responsible for believing or rejecting. Will you believe today? I say this every week. And it saddens me when every week, we don't have an altar call, but I'd at least like for somebody to come up to me afterwards and say, I believe the Lord saved me. I believe that the work of the Holy Spirit is active in me, and I want to come to know this Christ you're talking about. Thus far, it's not happened. Recently, it's happened. For you visitors, it's like, you know, we haven't gone on this long drought. But if you really understood what was at stake, these are matters of life and death, eternal life and death. You who don't believe would do well even now to be crying out to God, God, save me. Prove to me that I'm one of those. Well, this brings us to the final stage of the Ordo Salutis, and some of you are thinking, oh, he's just now getting to the last one. This is easy. This one doesn't need any real lengthy dialogue. In addition to being foreloved, predestined, called, justified, Paul says, we've also been glorified. Now, again, don't get lost on that past tense understanding. Surely he means we will be glorified. No. Positionally, you and I have been glorified. And this is what sets the stage for what follows about the assurance of our salvation. This is why Paul can crow so loudly about how real and how firm our salvation really is. It's because in the mind of God, in the settled decree of God, you've been foreloved all the way to where you've already been glorified. Now, let this kind of hit your brain like a big stick. When you consider that God, who created time and space, lives apart from and outside of time and space, he lives in what Charnock called the eternal now, then you realize that you and I who believe are already glorified. We can't wrap our finite minds around that, can we? So what do? We have to settle for what we can understand. And that is how gracious God is, how wonderful God is to save wretches like us, to call us his own, to make his enemies, to declare his enemies in eternity past, to declare us his loved ones. Doesn't get any better than that. We still long for our positional standing to become our eternal reality. 1 Corinthians 15:54. We still await this corruption putting on incorruption, right? But that will happen. Why? Because the Ordo Salutis guarantees that it will. Just to summarize, again, salvation is all of God and all of grace. And it never fails because God alone is the author and finisher of our faith. Philip Melanchthon finally nailed down this quote. He's the one who said, the only thing we bring to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Understand that. You have nothing to bring to God. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. What is the rest of that? Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I pray that God would even now make that real in your life. I pray that if you're not his, that before this day's over, you will be. And I pray that if you are his, you'll have a far more profound understanding of just how secure you are in him. Isn't that worth the worship that we ascribe to him? Isn't that worth our all? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. How is your life being lived in a way that thanks him for that? Might we all be better at that in the days to come. Next time we're going to move on to verse 31 where Paul says, what shall we then say to these things? It's a profound question. And it's, again, setting up for what goes on after that. But what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? A literal translation of the Greek there is not a question as much as it is a statement. God for us, no one against us. And we'll talk about what that means more, hopefully, in our time together next week. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.